So that's Acts 17, verse 1 to 15. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men, who have caused trouble all over the world, have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible.
All the excitement with the lecterns tonight. Normally when I preach, I make like a joke about how tall I am and everyone laughs. So I'm just imagining you all laughing. Now I do really miss you guys. It's a great privilege to be able to preach for us tonight. I miss you. I'm really looking forward to the day when we get to meet together again. But before I preach, I'm just gonna pray quickly. Heavenly Father, thank you that, despite geographical distance and not being able to meet together as we normally would at this time, like in the Lord Jesus, we are still so united together. Thank you for that. I pray as we spend some time now in Acts chapter 17 that you'd be at work by your Spirit in us, building us up as your people. And I suppose, helping us to learn a little bit about different responses that we might see to the gospel in life. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Get Brexit done. I wonder what you're thinking when I say those three words. I can picture some of you that I know sitting at home, cheering, punching the air, going, "Yeah, get it done." Others possibly sitting there with head in hands, thinking, "What a horror show." I don't have any control over how you respond to me saying, "Get Brexit done." But there's something going on inside of you which is driving your response to those three words. I can't see that. I don't know what that is, but it's there. And we are in a section in Acts which is characterized by mixed responses to the gospel, to the message about Jesus as God's promised king, as the Messiah. It was the same last week, mixed responses in Philippi. But for this week's sermon, Paul and his companions have travelled about 95 miles from Philippi to get to Thessalonica. That's roughly a bit longer from walking from Notts to Cambridge, just for context. And unsurprisingly, when Paul arrives in Thessalonica, if we've been reading Acts all the way through, this would come as no surprise to us. What does he do? Verse 1 and 2, there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom. And he gives us a great insight into what gospel ministry looks like. I'm not going to spend much time on these verses, but I'd love to encourage you guys at home to have a think about what the implications of those verses might be for us as we do gospel ministry, particularly as we try and introduce people to Jesus, as we try and speak about Jesus with others. One other question, would you even use the word proclaim in the way that you speak about Jesus? Paul's focus is on explaining and reasoning and proving that the Messiah, which, as I've said, basically means God's long-awaited and promised king, now come king, Jesus, had to suffer and rise from the dead. His focus is on proclaiming Jesus the Messiah. And he does all this from Scripture. But I'll leave that thought with you. What are the implications of those verses for how we do ministry? So Paul's rocked up to Thessalonica, and as standard, he's gone into the synagogue proclaiming Jesus the Messiah. And it's great. In verse 4, we see that some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. It's brilliant. People believe that Jesus is God's king come to save his people. That positive response, though, is not where Luke, the author of Acts, chooses to spend most of his time. Do read verse 5 with me. If you close your Bible, do open it again and find Acts chapter 17, verse 5. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials. Now, this is not a good scene. And these other Jews, the majority of the Jews who don't believe, are the source of it. The phrase other Jews here probably refers to the Jewish religious leaders of the time and those under their influence. We can just imagine being Jason and the other believers, can't we? The doors nearly coming off its hinges. You can see your neighbour's roof on fire. The shouting and screaming outside the door is getting louder and louder. You don't know if you're going to see the sun come up tomorrow. You open the door to see if stepping outside is going to help calm things down. But before you know it, you're being dragged along the floor and you don't know where you're going. And all of this because of the other Jews' response to the gospel. This is not a great response. And we heard from Ed last week, didn't we? Don't be surprised to face opposition to the gospel. Proclaiming the Messiah goes hand in hand with seeing the sort of response that we see here in Acts chapter 17. That's not to say what we see in Acts 17 will always happen, but I think in the West, in our lifetimes, on the whole, we have been an exception to the right expectation that to speak about Jesus as Paul does will get this sort of response. That's expectation number one. Number two, expect gospel opposition to shut you down. Do read verse 6 and 7 with me. These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. That phrase, caused trouble all over the world, is probably better translated as have turned the world upside down. This would be like us being accused today of, these people are turning the world upside down. They're saying there's another king, Jesus, who's created us and has the right to tell us who we are and how I live. The message about King Jesus that will turn your world upside down, I think in the best way ever, but generally you and I instinctively don't want our worlds upended. We see that in verse 9, when the crowd and the city officials hear of Paul and what he's saying about Jesus, they are thrown into turmoil. Expect gospel opposition to try and shut you down. Number three, in terms of things to expect persistence in gospel opposition. These Jews are committed in their opposition. In verse 13, we see that they follow Paul to where he goes next, to Berea. And it's 45 miles away. And bearing in mind, like, these guys don't have cars, that is a long walk. That is Nottingham to Leicester and back. If I felt strongly about something, I might walk to Derby and maybe get the train back. But Leicester and back, wow. That is committed gospel opposition. Sometimes gospel opponents won't give up. Expect persistence. So Paul here is doing his classic ministry routine. He's rocked up to the synagogue, proclaiming Jesus the Messiah. We've seen people from various backgrounds believe, but mainly Luke has showed us the response, which all starts in verse 5, but other Jews were jealous. And amidst what's happened in Thessalonica, Paul and Silas are sent to Berea by night. And we're about to arrive at what is the most important verse for us to notice in the 15 we're looking at in Acts chapter 17 tonight. And Luke, the author of Acts, wants us to notice it by playing Spot the Difference. So I'm going to give everyone at home 30 seconds to see if you can spot the difference that Luke wants us to see. And I've got my stopwatch on, so 30 seconds starting now. There we go, time's up. If you dispute my timing of that, you can find me on Facebook to complain later. Did you see it? Hopefully on the screen behind me, we'll see some of the similarities, which will make the difference pop out even more. I've highlighted them in different colours. In dark green, we've got where Paul goes when he arrives and what he does. He arrives at the synagogue. In blue, we've got the scriptures he relies on. The people who believe are similar in pink, Jews, Greeks, and prominent or leading women. Paul leaves both places in exactly the same way, in orange. And if those are the similarities, what's the difference, Luke? Did you spot it? Verse 11, now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. The difference is verse 11. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. We see in verse 5 the motivation of the Thessalonian Jews. Their response is an internal thing, but other Jews were jealous. They're jealous. Something is going on inside them, which is dictating their response to the gospel and the rest of their actions that we see in this chapter. The Jews of Thessalonica are jealous. The Jews of Berea are of more noble character. And the Berean Jews' response is totally different. We've left the riots behind. Like, you can really feel the enthusiasm in the room when the Berean Jews hear about Jesus. They hear about the Messiah, God's King, who all of creation has been waiting for since it began. They're burning all their candles so they can keep reading about him in the dark to see if this Jesus, who Paul proclaims, really is the one who's going to bring in God's perfect, new, forever kingdom, that they might get to see it and be a part of it. They receive that message about Jesus, that King, with great eagerness. They go back to the scriptures where the Lord has already revealed himself to see if Jesus is the Messiah. And they do. They see the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world. And all because, as Luke writes for us, they are of more noble character. The original word in Greek for this noble character phrase is eugenes. Normally, it refers to someone of noble birth. a translation website I use, slash a commentator I read, gravitate towards that word meaning like noble-minded, that the phrase noble character here means the Berean Jews are generous in their response to Paul. They don't immediately dismiss him and write him off, but they listen to what he has to say. A couple of qualifiers before we carry on. The phrase noble character, or noble, depending on your Bible translation, does not mean that these Berean Jews are like absolute top guys and that's why they've become Christians. We all fall short of God's glory. You and I do not and cannot earn the gospel because of our character. It's an unearned gift. Now, although the gospel is a gift, are you and I responsible for how we receive the gospel? The answer is yes, absolutely. Whether you are like the Thessalonian Jews who start seeking to burn houses down, or maybe you just go, I don't care, or maybe you are like the Berean Jews and you get absolutely buzzing about Jesus. You and I are responsible for our character, for our openness to receive the gospel. So we don't earn the gospel because of our character, but we are responsible for our character and how that shapes how we receive the gospel. And when I keep using this word gospel, all I mean is this message that Paul is proclaiming about Jesus being the Messiah, being God's promised king. So back into verse 11. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. Like we've said, we could easily hear more noble-minded. Whatever the word means, there is some aspect of a person, something going on in here and in here, which influences their response to Jesus. In verse 11, we see it drives the Berean Jews to receive the message about Jesus with great eagerness and to examine Scripture to see if what Paul says about Jesus is true. Luke's big point is that gospel response is influenced by someone's noble character, something that's going on inside of them. So what, you might be thinking? Well, I'm going to give us three do's and don'ts and sort of implications of that idea. And our first don't is, don't exclude anyone from the gospel. Luke does not want us to think that the gospel is for a certain category of people. We should not just proclaim the gospel to people who perhaps pass our criteria test. It can't mean that we should only talk about Jesus with people who are called Prince William or live in Bamborough Castle. If you don't know what Bamborough Castle is, do Google it after this. It's one of my favourite places in the UK. But yeah, it can't mean that we only speak about Jesus with people who we look up to or think are moral examples. That is absolutely not the point. We only need to look at King Jesus and see how he ministered to people and who he spent time with to know that that's not the case. Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Ed showed us last week in Acts 16, the gospel wins the heart of a wealthy trader, of a slave, and of your classic local thug in a Roman first century jailer. The gospel is for anyone. If there is some hidden aspect of someone's character which we can't work out until we've told them about Jesus, why would we withhold Jesus from anyone on that basis? We shouldn't. Don't exclude anyone from the gospel. That's our first don't. Our first do is, do speak about Jesus, lots. It probably will mean trying to tell loads and loads of people about Jesus, scattering the word of the Lord really widely. If we don't know who God's working in, if we don't know who has noble character to receive the gospel eagerly, why not tell loads of people? So the ones who will receive the gospel eagerly get the chance to do so. Do speak about Jesus lots. Our second don't persist in telling the gospel to militant opponents. What I'm getting at here is if we encounter people like the Jews in Acts 17 in life who are of less noble character, what does Paul do? Twice in verse 10 and 14, he leaves immediately. And I'm not saying we write people off from the gospel before they've heard it. I'm not saying we don't risk our lives to proclaim Jesus. But similarly, if there are people in your life who are particularly offended by the gospel and consistently respond really badly and like perhaps try and start beating you up every time you try and start talking about Jesus, you don't need to consistently proclaim the gospel to them. Yes, we should keep proclaiming the gospel to them over time, but do know a freedom not to do it necessarily 24/7. Don't persist in telling the gospel to militant opponents. But do pray. Do pray. Pray for everyone that you seek to speak about Jesus with, particularly those militant opponents you might be thinking of now that you know from the office, in your family, wherever it might be. If there's something going on inside a person, in their noble character, that we can't control or influence as we speak about Jesus, do pray that the Lord would work in them, that when they hear the gospel, when they hear about Jesus, they might respond like the Berean Jews did, with great eagerness. Pray that the Lord would grow in them a character and a softening of their heart to Jesus, that they would receive the message about Jesus really eagerly. Do pray. Our final don't change the gospel. Don't change the gospel. I say this because of a conversation that the guys who are preaching through Acts in the evening over summer here had about this part of scripture a couple of weeks ago now in John Goodwin's garden. And we were saying, can you imagine if we did like a mission week or you just had a conversation with someone about Jesus and you met a response like Paul and his companions got in Thessalonica? We would almost certainly think, we were pretty unanimous on this, that we'd be like, oh goodness, what have we done wrong? What should we change? Maybe we dial God's anger at sin down a bit. Don't change the gospel. Keep explaining and proving and reasoning that Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. If you are faced with the question, why have I met this adverse response to me talking about Jesus? Don't be tempted to think changing the message about Jesus is the right answer to that question. There's a reason the Thessalonian Jews follow Paul to Berea. And it's because Paul doesn't change his message about Jesus that he proclaims. Luke's showing us here there's no issue with the gospel. The gospel's brilliant. The issue is to do with what's going on inside someone. It's not an issue with the gospel. This Jesus, who I proclaim to you, is God's King. There's a reason you don't take your car for an MOT for the first 3 years. If it isn't broke, don't fix it. Don't change the gospel. Do keep proclaiming the gospel. And I don't know if you can tell on the screen behind me, but proclaiming should be in bold. It is on my script. Paul does not see what happened in Thessalonica as a reason to change how he proclaims the gospel. Verse 2 and verse 10 are virtually identical, despite the fact that in the verses in between, There's been a full-scale riot, and other believers have been dragged before court officials to stand trial. Luke also used the same proclaim verb of how Paul speaks about Jesus in both places. We don't get that in the NIV translation, but it does come up in the ESV. I just suspect if we had that Thessalonica experience, we'd be tempted to change both what we say and how we say the gospel. It's really interesting that the Apostle Paul does exactly the same thing in Berea after Thessalonica. I guess for you, if you tell the gospel to a neighbour, they might stop talking to you. Do you stop doing it? Because what if your other friends stop talking to you as well? You won't have anyone left to speak to. Paul goes again. He knows the next synagogue that he might go into might have people in of more noble character who are more open to hearing and listening to the word. Do keep proclaiming the gospel. Because, oh my days, what a gospel we have to proclaim. I know I said earlier the gospel might turn your life upside down, but it turns us from living in opposition to King Jesus, fighting his rule, under his anger, to being adopted into his family, with him as your big brother, with God as your father, no longer opposed to him, but part of the family, part of his perfect kingdom forever. That's why the Messiah had to suffer and die, to make that turning upside down possible. He suffers in your place and my place for sinning against him. He died for us on the cross, taking what we deserve because of our sin on himself. And he rises from the dead, smashing to pieces the debt that we owe him. Rises to reign, proving that what he's done and what he's offering is absolutely concrete to his people. Restoring us to being able to know him and dwell with him forever with absolute VIP access. To have our sins forgiven. To dwell with him in his kingdom where death has been swallowed up. Where there will be no more darkness because he is light. And the best bit will be being with Jesus. I don't know how good you think your life is, that you don't want it turning upside down necessarily, but being with the best person the universe has ever seen, King Jesus, the Son of God, forever, is a pretty decent turning upside down in my book. And he makes it all possible by his blood shed for us at the cross. That's the entry ticket into Jesus' kingdom. His blood shed for us. If you're sitting at home hearing that, not necessarily buzzing about that, I'd love to say, do go and read some of the Bible, like the Berean Jews. You might end up thinking, oh my goodness, this Jesus is the real deal. He really is the Messiah, come to save his people from sin. This Jesus, who I proclaim to you, is the Messiah. Don't let anything going on in your head or your heart, in your noble character, stop you from believing that eagerly. Why don't I pray for us on that note? Heavenly Father, thank you so much that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is God's promised come King to save his people, that he has suffered and died on our behalf and risen from the dead, reigning now at your right hand, one day waiting to bring in his perfect new kingdom. I do pray for us that you would be at work in us to see us have like a character that sees us accept that message eagerly, that we would believe in the gospel. And I also pray for us that, I suppose we'd take to heart some of the things that you might have been saying to us in Acts 17. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Cheers, guys. Like I said, do miss you. Can't wait to see you. Hope that rest of Sunday evening goes well, and have a good week.